So we begin this week, our week two of our series, After God's Own Heart, in which we started last week and we're considering the life of David and looking at just not only some of the high points in David's life, some of the moments that we tend to think of when we think of David, but also some of the valleys, some of the really low points in David's life. Because what we find, and this series will take us through the summer, you know that we, if you've been with us before, we like to take advantage of the fact that we have some unbroken string of weeks. And so we're going to spend through the end of the summer in looking at David's life. And we really, I love when we do that, when we just get to lean into kind of one thing for a long time. Because I believe that in a world that is firing stuff at us constantly, to slow down and to pause and to really spend some time considering the things of the Lord, first of all, but also considering, in this case, the life of someone that is very familiar to many of us, if not all of us. Whether you've grown up in the church or not, David is one of the people that if you think of, like, if you say, hey, name for me an Old Testament character, he tends to be the one that comes to mind. Because next to Moses, probably more ink in antiquity has been spent writing about David than any other person. So a couple of reasons that we want to consider David, and then we'll move on to our text for this week. Because of the highs and lows, because of the ups and downs, and the fact that in the face of all of that, David can still be called. Paul refers to him in Acts. Paul refers to David as a man after God's own heart. And we can, it doesn't take too much digging into his story to think of the number of things that might disqualify him from that being true about him. And yet, it is said about him. And Paul would have been someone who knew the story, knew the history of God's people, knew the history of David, and yet is able to say that about David. Because two things. One, we see that it's not David's perfection that he is pointing to. We see that ultimately David is passionate about the things of the Lord. And that is for all of us, hear this. The journey as a disciple of Jesus, the journey as a follower of Jesus is not about perfection. Yes, we are going on, as Wesley says, we are going on to perfection. And we don't experience that until we have experienced our homecoming and we are face-to-face on the ground, bowed in worship before the Lord. But Wesley believed, because of what we read in Paul's letter in second letter to the Corinthians, where the Spirit of the Lord is, two things happen. There's freedom and there's transformation, that we are becoming like Christ. We are in this process of becoming like Jesus. And Wesley believed that you don't reach the finish line until you've reached the finish line. But it's not, being a disciple is not about being perfect. It is about allowing yourself, by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, to let go of those things that are hindering you from following Jesus, taking up the things that are encouraging you in following Jesus, and becoming passionate about the things of God. Ultimately, that's what we see in David's life. And that doesn't happen without God's faithfulness. Amen? Because of what David has experienced in the faithfulness of God, we see that by the end of his life, David is passionate about the things of God. He is passionate about God's word. He is passionate about justice and righteousness. He is passionate about the things that God is passionate about. That's who we're invited to be. And so what a great opportunity for us to spend some time over the course of this summer considering that and looking into that. So if David is the most well-known or one of the most well-known Old Testament, you know, Bible characters for us, perhaps the most well-known story or the thing in David's life that is most famous would be what? The story of what? David and Goliath, right? And we love that. We love the David and Goliath story. I mean, September 1st, 2007. Anyone? No one. Thank you. Michigan, Ann Arbor, little Appalachian State, 34-32, goes into the big house. I knew Justin was with me from the start. We love those stories. We love to believe that the underdog can defeat the giant. And the problem is now Appalachian doesn't believe they're an underdog anymore. They just believe they can beat anybody, right? But there's something about that excites us, because I believe in our own lives, No matter how successful you are, we still feel like that there are those places in our lives where we are perhaps incapable of something, or where we are an underdog in a situation. We believe something perhaps is impossible. And so it's those stories of the little guy, or those stories of the underdog having victory against insurmountable odds that excites us and draws us in. And there's something about those stories that we love. And because this is a familiar story, this is a story, when I think of my grandmother, who is one of the most faithful followers of Jesus to this point in my life, I've ever known. And I mean, still some very faithful followers of Christ, but she was in a league her own. But this is a story that I remember her reading to me when I was younger. And it was a story I wanted to hear her tell me over and over and over again. And because it's familiar, and because we spend some time reading it, there are some ways that we tend to approach it. As we do Scripture, if Scripture is something that you daily spend time with, then there are ways that we tend to read Scripture. One, we tend to want it always to be prescriptive. And I've talked about this before, but we tend to want it to be prescriptive, meaning, all right, if I read this, then what are the things I need to do in order for that thing to happen or to be true in my life? And there's some degree to which there are passages and there are things that God gives to us in His Word that are prescriptive. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, right? That's prescriptive. That's something that you should do and practice in relationship with another person. There are things, worship. Worship the Lord with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Love the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. Prescriptive. These are things that we should do. Then there are things that are descriptive. It's just describing for us something that has happened. And what we have to be careful of is taking something that is descriptive and assuming that if we just do those things that have been described to us, then the outcome is going to be the same for us in our lives. And I think that is where, if we're not careful, we become disenchanted with Scripture, or we're like, God, look, I'm doing all the things, checking all the boxes, and yet you're not coming through for me in the way that you did for that person that I just read about. And I believe that there's a danger of doing that with the story of David and Goliath. Each of you were given an opportunity to pick up a stone on your way in. And I would encourage, this is yours to have. If I run long, don't throw them at me. Like, you could just maybe throw them on the floor up here, but don't throw them at me. The hope is that you would, yes, hang on to this. They're the size that you can fit in your pocket, or you can put them on the dash of your car or somewhere conspicuous where you're able to think of it and recall this story. And there are times when God invites us to pick something up, to take on something in our lives, yes, that God will use ultimately in the thing that He's calling us to walk through. But what this is not is, hey, you have now what it takes. God has given you the resources to make it through the thing, to face the giant that's in front of you, to overcome the obstacle that's in front of you. Because what if God's heart for you in this season of your life is not to overcome the obstacle, it's not to overcome the giant, but it's to live in the reality of it and to feel the weight of it and to walk through the valley, if you will. So yes, this is meant to be a reminder of what we will see as God's faithfulness in this story. And maybe it is a reminder of the things that God has given you, the tools that God has given you. And that's okay, that's a good thing. Allow that to be what God intends for it to be in your life. But that's something, a tangible thing for you to take with you. So with that in mind, kind of that question of the what if. What if the, God's intention as you're walking through a difficult season, as you're facing something that's oppressive, as you're facing a giant, as you are in a place of fear because of what's ahead of you, what if God's intention is not that you just overcome that thing right away, but what if God's intention is that you sit in the reality of that? Because there's something that He wants to teach you, and there's something that He wants you to learn in that. We can have that question as we read this passage. I would love to read the entire story, but we'll pick out some pieces of it. But for our reading, we will read 1 Samuel 17, 38 through 50. If you're able to, please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. If you're not, then just in the posture of your heart, hear these words, beginning with verse 38. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine in the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down to the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, without a sword, and in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So remember the last time, last week, when we saw David. David had just been named by Samuel, if you were to go back and look at verse 16. David had just been named by Samuel as the one who would be king of Israel. And that was after Jesse, David's father, had paraded out all of David's brothers, all 7 of them, beginning with the oldest and working on down the line. And each time God said to Samuel, "Not the one, he's not the one, he's not the one, he's not the one, not Jesse, or do you have any more sons? Because I'm beginning to think I got the wrong family." And almost as an afterthought, Jesse's like, "Oh yeah, there's David. He's in the field with the sheep. We'll go get him." And then David comes. And with the first son, we hear these words that God does not look at outward appearance. Instead, God looks at the heart. God sees things that we don't see. And I believe one of the things that's important for us to grab onto with that, and in light of this moment in David's life as well, God doesn't see things the way that we see them so that we might begin to see things the way that God sees them. When we begin to consider that God doesn't consider the things that we consider when addressing or looking at a person or even considering our own lives, if God sees things differently, then perhaps the invitation is, for us, is to begin to try to see things the way that God sees them. Because God sees in a way that is full of truth. God sees in a way that is full of integrity. God sees in a way that is full of purpose. We don't always see that way. So David is named as the one who would be king of Israel. Verse 13 in chapter 16, so Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers, and from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Incredibly important detail there. The Spirit of the Lord came and rested upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendant said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him to me." One of the servants answered, "I've seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. So David, who goes from his anointing essentially into obscurity. We said last week that's kind of where we left David. One of the things that happens in the day-to-day and one of the things that happens in obscurity is that God uses that time to develop our character, and God uses that time to create in us and to build in us and to shape us and to form us. God uses that time to prepare us for the thing that God would have us do next. Yes, in our lives, there tends to be a moment of testing, and we tend to think that it is that testing that develops the character. But oftentimes, it's the testing that reveals the character. It's in that moment of stress and in that point of tension that we realize what our character really is. And sometimes we can praise God for that and feel like, wow, all of that time I spent in obscurity, God really has done something and God really has prepared me for that. But oftentimes we are displeased with what the point of tension reveals in our lives. The testing, the obscurity, it reveals character in our lives. It reveals the thing, whether or not we have allowed God to develop us and whether or not we are allowing God to grow us and to create in us something new. So David goes into obscurity, but then he's called out of that. David is a shepherd, yes, but we also see that David is a worshiper. And we know this from the Psalms. I mean, look at the Psalms. Many of the songs that we sing were inspired by the Psalms, and many of the Psalms that inspired the songs that we sing are Psalms of David, Psalms that David wrote. So at his heart, David is a worshiper. He is passionate about the things of God, and that passion results in and bubbles up in worship. And because of that, David is called upon to come to Saul, to soothe him, to play before him. David finds favor with Saul. Now, that's not, as we continue to look at his life, that's not always going to be the case. Right now, in this moment, Saul's a big fan of David. There will come a time when Saul ceases to be a fan of David and is trying to kill him. So just know that that's coming. So then we shift gears, and what we find is the God's people, the Israelites, the Israelite army, is squared off against the Philistines. Now, historically, the Philistines were incredibly advanced. Like, we would say that their tech for battle was way more advanced than the tech that that God's people had, that the Israelites had. Saul and the Israelites, this is earlier in chapter 17, verse 2, Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites another, with the valley between them. And the valley where this happened is about a mile wide. So because, you know, they're on one hill and the Philistine army's on the other hill, there's a constant, you can see the opposition. They can see what is standing against them. And this would have been a tactic of war, and it's clear the way that this is written. If you read in verse 4 there, a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span, and there's some disagreement as to whether this is written correctly. So 6 cubits and a span would be like 9 feet tall. And then others are like, well, if he's not 9 feet tall, then he's like 7 feet tall. I'm 5'9". 6 feet is tall to me. 9 feet tall, right? And remember, when we were talking about Saul last week, we said that the reason that Samuel chose Saul is because Saul stood a head above everybody else. Well, it was likely that the average height for the Israelite man at this point was like 5'3", 5'4", 5'5". So if Saul's a head above them, and if Goliath is 7 feet tall, if he's 8 feet tall, if he's 9 feet tall, he is ominous, right? Like, this is not someone that you want to tangle with. And so what Goliath is doing here with his huge self and with his armor, the spearhead weighs like, you know, 25 pounds. The armor he's wearing is anywhere between 150 and 200 pounds, wearing 150 to 200 pounds. Let's let that sink in. When my brother set out to hike the Appalachian Trail for the first time in, I think, 2000, he's way more experienced now. Like, if I need to know anything about hiking, he's the guy I ask. But carried a pack, started out with a pack that was 90 pounds in weight. And I'm telling you, it wasn't long before he called me and said, hey, I'm sending home a box of stuff. Like, 50 pounds worth of stuff that I don't need. Imagine wearing armor that's like 150 or 200 pounds. Like, and then you have to do battle in it. So clearly, not only is Goliath tall, but he's strong. He is a physical force. He is dictating the way that he thinks this battle should be fought. And it would be like the tournament of champions. So Goliath steps up out of the ranks of the Philistine army and calls out to Israel, taunting them. Send your best guy. Have him come and fight me. Whoever wins, that army is victorious, and the other army has to be subservient to them. So, he's just throwing taunts at the Israelites. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he is able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. And then if we read down in verse 16, "For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and every evening to take his stand." Every morning and every evening, 80 times, the people of Israel have heard this taunt from this giant of a man named Goliath. And what happens to them? They become demoralized by fear. Rather than stirring something up in them, rather than pride beginning to take over, and one of those men, the king, standing up and saying, "Enough. I'm willing to go. I'm willing to step forward and battle this thing that has created fear in our ranks." Rather than allowing that to happen, what begins to happen is that fear starts to take over, and fear becomes demoralizing to the people of Israel. And they continue to cower. And they have side conversations. And they wonder who's going to go out. Friends, we face things in our lives that if we allow them to continue to remain, if we allow the thing that is the source of our fear to continue to remain, if we allow it to go unchecked, if we essentially ignore it, then fear begins to cripple us. It begins to change our perspective on our lives. It begins to change our perspective on who God is. The people of Israel here were so overcome by the size of their oppressor, by the one who was standing against them, that they had lost the ability to recollect and to remember the one who was their redeemer and the one who was their rescuer. They were so focused on the source of their fear and the thing standing in front of them that they forgot who they were as God's people, and they forgot what God had been faithful to do for them time and time again to bring them to this point. They were so afraid of failure that they lost faith in the one who is faithful, because the point of their focus became the object of their fear. And it completely crippled them, unable to act, unable to move. Now, a couple of things here about fear, because we see David come in as the solution to this, right? We tend to have a couple of responses to fear. One, what we see happening with the Israelite army, we just become numb. We become crippled, like it is over. We can't even react. We can't even respond. We are stuck. Because we are afraid. On the other side of that, you have Goliath, who is so sure of the outcome and so sure of the victory, is becoming more and more emboldened as each day passes, that he is sure there is no chance that he's going to lose. And so the way that we read this encounter and the moment that he is struck down by David, he's standing there, his shield bearer is in front of him with the shield, which means what? Goliath is not holding his shield. shield bearers in front of him. Goliath, therefore, is not holding the shield. And listen, clearly he hasn't watched, you know, like Star Trek or Star Wars or Guardians of the Galaxy. Like fighting 101, you don't go in with the shields down. But he has become so sure of his victory and thinks it is impossible for him to lose that there is no reason for him to have his shield in his hand. And I wonder for us, how many of us approach life that way? In seasons when things seem to be going really well, we start to let our guard down. We assume there is nothing to fear. We are in a season of blessing. God is good. God is faithful. All of those things can be true. And yet there can be something coming right around us because Scripture tells us we have an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion. We are called to be as innocent as doves, but as shrewd as snakes, to pay attention to the enemy that is around us, to pay attention to an enemy who is looking for an opportunity to attack, who is looking for a chink in the armor, a place where you are weak, a place where you have let your guard down. And so we have these two approaches. One is to just ignore that there's no reason to fear. And the other is to become so afraid that we can't even take another step. And then we see David come in. And David didn't come to fight. David came to bring food to his brothers to check on them because the three oldest were there at the battle line. So his father Jesse sends him. Verse 20, early in the morning, David left the flock in the care of a shepherd. He took care of his things he needed to take care of. He loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed him. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle position, shouting the war cry. Oh, imagine what that must have sounded like in the ears of Goliath. And over the course of 40 days, how much more feeble must that cry have become? Hey, hey. Not convincing at all. Like they didn't even believe that they were truly going to a battle because there was no intention for anyone to step forward. He reached the camp as the army was going out to his battle position, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies and ran to the battle lines and asked his brothers how they were. How you doing? Still here, huh? How are things going? David asked the men standing near to him, what will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And then Eliab, the oldest brother, remember him from last week, Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men. He burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle, only there's no battle. I mean, Eliab, he has reason to be frustrated with this little brother. Eliab was passed over, not once, but seven times until we get to David, and David is named king of Israel. So he's already ticked off at his little brother, and then he sees his little brother come down here, and he's like, and so... To be able to fight in the armies of Israel is believed that you had to be 20 years old. So David is he's a boy. He's younger than 20. He's not yet 20 years old, and he comes down and he's like, "Hey, what's going on? How are things going? Why? Who's this Philistine? Why are y'all allowing him to continue to step forward and say these awful things about you, and more importantly, these awful things about God?" And Eliab is just furious. What? Don't you have sheep to tend? Would you just leave them, you irresponsible little brother? You just left them and came down here? Friends, too often, I believe, when we encounter the faith of someone else, it stirs up something in us that, if we're not careful, is not good. Because what it does is it turns the mirror on us, and we realize our lack of faith. And rather than being encouraged by someone else's faith, we want to find reason to dismantle them and to dismantle their faith. And Eliab for us is a great example and a caution of what do we do when we encounter the faith of someone else? Do we allow ourselves to be encouraged by it and empowered by it and drawn into it and drawn along with it or drawn along by it? Or do we allow the enemy to get a hold of us and say, you know, begin to think of reasons maybe why that person isn't as faithful as they seem to be? Or maybe they don't really love God. It's just a show. It's just something that they're putting on. Eliab, who really likely should have been concerned for his little brother and said, hey, you need to get out of here. He's raking him across the coals. But because David is so passionate about the things of the Lord, he realizes, I'm not there to fight my brother. I'm here to do battle against this beast that is defying my God. That is the object of my fight. It's not these people who have lived and are living for 40 days in the torment of fear. They're not the ones I'm here to fight against. The people who are suffering. The people who have been convinced of something about themselves that is simply not true. Who have become convinced about who God is that is simply not true. He's like, I didn't come here to fight with other people who are suffering. I came here to fight against the source of their suffering. I came here to fight against the one who is oppressing them, the one who is causing fear. But look what David does, this example for us in the face of fear. Not that we ignore it and not that we become crippled by it, but that we name it. And David, stepping forward, he names the fact that Goliath has sword and spear. He names the source of the fear. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't downplay it. He allows it to be what it is. But then against that, he speaks the truth of who God is. The God of Israel's armies. We would say the God of angel armies. The God who has been faithful. The God who has already called them out of captivity once. And the God who will do so time and time and time again. Friends, I think too often we read this story and we think David is meant to be the example that we follow, that we better start looking for our five smooth stones. And we better get our sling ready. And just so you know, if you've ever shot a slingshot, this is not a slingshot. That didn't come until later. This is a leather pouch with some strings that you have to sling it around your head or sling it at your side and hurl the object, hurl the rock at whatever you are trying to hit. Most of us, myself included, we probably end up hitting ourselves with it. But remember David's time in obscurity tending sheep. That sling in his possession. Stones from a dry creek bed. Target practice. And it was believed that one of these slings could propel an object 60 miles an hour. And then in a lot of cases deadlier than an arrow. David is not, I believe, meant for us to be the example here, unless the example is that, one, he is a worshiper, and it keeps him focused on and rooted in who God is. David is faithful, absolutely. David believes God to be bigger, greater, stronger than anything that he will face, and he remembers God's faithfulness previously. David recalls the moment when he stood against the bear, when he stood against the lion, when the animal, the predator, came and took one of the sheep. And rather than saying, well, we're just going to chalk that one up as a loss, David goes after the predator, kills it, and protects the sheep, protects the lamb. David is faithful. David is a worshiper. David is convinced of the faithfulness of God. So in that way, yes, David is meant to be for us an example. But remember last week in saying that David is being named as king? David is the predecessor for a greater king. Friends, I believe that when we face fear, and when the people of Israel are facing the fear of their giant, God doesn't give them an example. He gives them a champion. In the same way he has given us a champion. And his name is Jesus. David is for us a picture of what it looks like to live faithfully, a picture for us of what it looks like to keep God as the focus of one's life, a picture for us of what it looks like, yes, to stand against oppression, to stand against evil, and to rather than tell God how big our giant is, tells that giant about how big his God is. Maybe there are some things that God is inviting you to stand against, but know this, if he does so, he's not calling you to do it alone because he has already sent a champion ahead of you who has stood against the greatest foe that we could ever have, and that foe is death, and that foe is a separation from God. If you look at the things that we are afraid of, at the heart of all of those fears ultimately is that we live a life apart from God, which means that we are living a life with no meaning. We are living a life of no purpose. We are living a life unloved. We are living a life of no real identity. We are living a life trying to please others in hopes of making a name for ourselves. And Jesus has conquered the thing that separates us from God. He has conquered sin and overcome death. He is our champion. He is the champion of champions. And he does so in the same way that David does, by being weak. There is nothing about this situation that would warrant David being the one who comes out victorious, except for the fact that God was faithful, except for the fact that in all of it, David kept his eyes on God. He named the fear before him, but he walked confidently toward that fear because he knew that God would deliver the enemy into his hands. But he didn't do so by putting on Saul's army. He tried that, and he was like, this doesn't fit. I don't need to be like someone else in order to overcome this foe. I need to be who God created me to be and trust that God is going to be faithful in this in order for victory to come. Friends, we're not like David in this story. We're not like, sometimes we're like Goliath in this story in that we ignore fear. We are the people of Israel cowering in fear, praying that a champion will come. And I'm here today to tell you that he has come and his name is Jesus. May we be a people who call the things that cause fear for what they are. Don't ignore the fear in your life. Name it. But we're also called not to cower from it either. In looking at David, may we be reminded that there is a God in Israel. That there is a God in our midst who is victorious. And in the way that we choose to worship God, in the way that we are passionate about the things that God is passionate about, may our cry and our hope be like that of David's. Today, the whole world is going to know that there's a God in Israel. As you face the things in your life that cause fear, as you face the giants before you, yes, pay attention to the stones around you. Pay attention to the things that God has equipped you with. But know that what God intends is that the victory that you experience in that thing is by keeping your eyes focused on Jesus, the champion who has gone before you, not on trusting your own ability to do so. To trust that while there might be times that we need to be stirred up and we need to face that thing, that if we're not careful, that rush of adrenaline, we realize too quickly it's not sustainable. What we need is a hope that is rooted in something much deeper, and that is the faithfulness of God. I want to close by reading this quote. Ben, you'll appreciate this, from Return of the King. Frodo and Sam, this is from the chapter entitled The Land of Shadow. Sam has just rescued Frodo from the tower, and they are nearing the end of their quest, and all seems impossible. And Tolkien captures this moment. Frodo sighed and was asleep almost before the words were spoken. Sam struggled with his own weariness, and he took Frodo's hand, and there he sat silent till deep night fell. Then at last, to keep himself awake, he crawled from the hiding place and looked out. The land seemed full of creaking and cracking and sly noises. Man, that sounds like the world we live in, doesn't it? But there was no sound of voice or foot. Far above the Ifel Duath in the west, the night sky was still, dim, and pale. There, peeping among the cloud rack above a dark tor high up in the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was a light and a high beauty forever beyond its reach. His song in the tower had been defiance rather than hope, for then he was thinking of himself. Now for a moment, his own fate and even his master's ceased to trouble him. He crawled back into the brambles and laid himself by Frodo's side, and putting away all fear, he cast himself into a deep, untroubled sleep. In the end, the shadow was only a small and passing thing. There was a light and a high beauty forever beyond its reach. Jesus, the light of the world that no darkness can overcome. The champion who has gone before us, who has faced all of our fears and rendered them powerless. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that the shadow sometimes seems impenetrable. It seems very dark. And we confess to you that we allow the reality of the shadow that is in this world to cloud our vision of you. And we confess to you that there are times when our response to that is to be stuck in fear. And there are times when our response to that, because we are so tired of fear, is to ignore it altogether. When even your son Jesus, Lord, allowed himself to feel fear. God, when he prayed in the garden, "Take this cup from me," he was afraid of what was to come. And yet, being the champion that he is for humanity, ultimately he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." God, we confess to you that there are times that we want to shortcut the process. We want to shortcut the journey to somehow make it out of the valley of the shadow of death, when maybe what you intend for us is to remain there and to trust that in Christ we have a champion who has rendered the source of our fear a defeated foe, and to remember that the shadow is only a passing thing. God, would you help us to be people who are faithful? Would you help us, like David, to root our hope in you, not in our abilities, not in our efforts, not even in what you've placed around us, but ultimately that the source of our hope would be you, that it would be your son Jesus, our champion, the one who has gone before us, the one who has made a way where there seemed to be no way, the one who has defeated death and who has rendered powerless the enemy that stands against us. And may, in faith, we be a people who stand up and proclaim the source of our hope to a hurting world around us, that others may come to see that the shadow is passing away, that there is a light that exists that no darkness can overcome. We love you, and we pray these things in that great name. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand and worship together.